our study, John chapter 14. The setting, we are on the Thursday evening before Jesus is crucified. We are in this event that we call the Last Supper. And we will be here for a while because it's John chapter 13, 14, and actually by the end of 14, then it was close. Anyway, we're all on the same night, the Last Supper. Jesus has told his disciples some pretty distressing things, like he will be betrayed by one of them. And he's been telling them that he's going to go away. When Thomas said, "We don't know where you're going, so how do we even know the way that you're going?" Jesus said, we saw this last week, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We pick it up in chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." We'll stop here for a second. We'll go back and let's look at some of these verses. In verse 7, Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." The word that's used here throughout this verse, in verse 7, is the Greek word ginosko. And it's kind of interesting. I hope you can stay with me here on this, because it's kind of interesting to see the nuances in the text. The word ginosko means to learn to know, to come to know, to get a knowledge of, to perceive, to feel. In verses 4 and 5, if you look in your Bible and go back up a few verses, you see the word know is used a couple times as well. For example, in John 14, 4, Jesus said, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." But I got to tell you something. The word that's used there in verses 4 and 5 is a different word. There the word is eido, which means a knowledge based on a clear and purely mental perception. It's what you and I might call head knowledge. That's in verses 4 and 5. He's telling them, you know some stuff. And now he's encouraging them to go beyond the head knowledge. The word that's used here in gnosko speaks of knowledge from personal experience. Knowledge from personal experience. Is this the one? Yeah. Okay, where am I? So he's wanting to go from head knowledge to experiential knowledge. See, if I told you that I know Napoleon Bonaparte, some of you might be smart enough to know that's not Napoleon Bonaparte. Is it? That's the other Napoleon. That's Napoleon Dynamite. There you go. But I got to tell you that my knowledge of both Napoleons is a head knowledge. Now, some of you, though, I know in a different way. I know Lillian Sibley. I know a lot about her. She's an awesome gal. We talk. I know some things about her family. Gosh, I was just out at her house the other day, visiting her and her husband. I actually know Lil. And in that sense, I could say, I don't know Napoleon. Are you with me? There's a difference between head knowledge and experiential knowledge. And what Jesus is trying to say here in these verses is this. He's trying to move them from the head knowledge about him, which they've got a lot, And he wants them to move into an experiential knowledge. Now, you might be, if you sit back and think about this, these guys have actually lived with Jesus. You could probably make a case that they know Jesus a whole lot more than I know Lillian Sibley. But what Jesus is going to say is this. If you think you know him, follow me. But you don't get the connection between Jesus and the Father, you don't know him. If you think you know Jesus, but you haven't gotten to the point where you realize that you may think that you know God. A lot of people know God, but they're not connected to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, if you think you know God and you don't get this connection between him and the Father, you don't know. You haven't experienced God. Are you following me? That's the point here in these verses. Philip said to him, well, Lord, okay, so show us the Father, and it will be sufficient. It will be enough. We'll be satisfied. The word he uses for show, deknuo, to show, to expose to the eyes, to give evidence or proof of a thing. Just show him. Show, you know, say the magic words and let's have God appear in front of us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now, a couple of nuances here in the text. When he says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? We use the word you in a lot of different ways, and it gets a little bit confused. You know, if I'm talking to Tim George, I say, I'm going to talk to you. If I'm going to talk to the whole crowd, I say, I'm going to talk to you. And actually, both phrases sound the same, don't they? Now, in the South, they're a little bit smarter in the South. They might say, Tim George, I'm going to talk to you, but you all, I'm going to talk to you. Are you following me? There's singular and plural. You remember your basic English grammar? You might have failed it. Sorry. Actually, singular and plural are taking place here. The first you is plural. The second one is singular. Jesus is saying, have I been with you all so long that you, Philip, haven't known me? Have I been with all of you so long and yet you, Philip, don't get it yet? The word he uses for know is gnosko. That's that personal experience. There is no shortage of people who will try to tell you what God is like. Lots of people want to tell you what God is like. If you really want to know God, all you have to do is look at Jesus. You can't know God apart from Jesus. Jesus already said in John 12, he said, he who sees me sees him who sent me. John said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the express image of his person. Colossians, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is really like, you have to look at Jesus. Because you will not get a clear idea of what the Father is like. And that's the issue. Do you know him? Do you know him? Philip has been with Jesus for 3 years. And Jesus is challenging him. Buddy, you've been coming to church for 3 years. And you don't get it? He said, we saw last week, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Until you understand the relationship between knowing Jesus and knowing the Father, you don't know the Father. Jesus is the only way to know God. Why? because Jesus is the only one who died to pay for our sins. No one else has done that. And it is our sins that separate us from God. You cannot know God apart from Jesus. And don't get me wrong. God loves people in other religions. You ought to love people in other religions. But let's just be honest here. Let's have the absolute honest truth. They need, I need, we all need our sins paid for. And that only comes from Jesus. Jesus is talking to his own disciples. He's been with them for all this time, and he says, don't you get it? You have to know the Father by knowing the Son. They're connected. You need to understand this. Jesus said in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Now notice that Jesus isn't saying that he is the Father. There are two persons involved. Some people get a little confused about this, and they think, well, in the Old Testament, God is the Father. In the New Testament, he becomes the Son. And then in the book of Acts, he becomes the Holy Spirit. No. Three different persons. He's saying the Father, I am not the Father. He's saying the Father is in me, and I'm in the Father. He says, verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." This singular plural stuff here, let's follow this again. In verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father?" That's singular. Peter, Jesus is addressing Philip. He's saying, "Philip, do you not believe that I am in the Father?" But in verse 11, it's plural. He stops talking to Philip and he addresses the whole group. And he says to the whole group, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Now, if you look at these verses, he's talking about the proof that there's a union between Jesus and the Father. He's talking about a proof. And he says that the proof of this union lies in two things. Try to follow me here. The first thing is the words. You ought to believe the words, because the words didn't come from me. The words came from the Father. Jesus already said this. He said in John 7, He answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." So one of the things, if you want to have a proof that Jesus and the Father are, that Jesus is in the Father, that they're connected, look at the words that Jesus says. The words are not mine. Jesus says the words are from the Father. The second thing is the works. If you don't believe the words, believe the works. Believe the things that he's done. John chapter 20. John tells us that when he wrote the Gospel of John, there was a rhyme and a reason to it. There was a plan in the way that he wrote it out. It was structured very carefully around the works, around the signs, the miracles that Jesus did. In fact, John only picks out 7 of the miracles. Why? Because he's just trying to zero in so that you would realize who Jesus is. John says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, these signs were written about, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The miracles show who Jesus is. Jesus did some amazing things. John chapter 2, he turned water into wine. In John chapter 4, he healed the nobleman's son from 20 miles away. I mean, he wasn't even there. He just said, okay, he's healed. And then the guy found out that that's exactly what happened. In John chapter 5, he healed the man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. In John chapter 6, he fed 5,000 people with just a couple little fish and a couple pieces of bread. In John chapter 6, he walked on water. Now, you know, maybe you can stretch the spaghetti dinner and add a few extra people around the table with the spaghetti dinner. You say, well, Jesus fed the 5,000. Look what I did. But you try walking on water. Now, I know sometimes it seems like the water in Fullerton's a little bit on the hard side, but it's not that hard. He healed the man in chapter 9 of John. He healed the man who was born blind. Not the guy that was blind because somebody knocked him over the head 5 minutes ago and Jesus said, "You healed and now he can see." No, the guy was born blind and Jesus healed him. He raised, John 11, Lazarus from the dead. And this wasn't just CPR. It wasn't like, "Oh, look, Lazarus just died." And Jesus does the first CPR. You know, that's not what happened. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Now, I know our medical community can do incredible things. And they kind of bring people back from the dead sometimes, don't they? They shock their hearts and they do all that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you, if they've been dead for 4 days, they don't even try, right? 4 days. Does this say something about who Jesus is? Yeah, he's amazing. He's absolutely amazing. The proof of the union, Jesus says, between him and God, you look at his words. The words came from God. They're God words. You look at the works, the things he did. It has to be God at work. Now, those same two things are not just the proof of the union between Jesus and the Father. The same two things actually work in us as well. Prove that they're a test to show that God is at work in us. Now, sometimes when it comes to tests, you got to make sure that you do the test right. You know, some people use the wrong test to test things. Some people think, "Well, I must be a Christian because I felt the something, you know. I felt, I went to church and I went, woo, you know, what was that feeling?" Well, sometimes that's a good thing, but that's not the test we're looking for. You got to run the right kind of test because, see, sometimes you run, you know, I understand that NASA built this cannon to shoot chickens at the windscreens of aircraft. And I've got a connection with the aircraft community with my daddy, you know, and so I understand these kinds of things. And so they would take chickens and they would fire them into the aircraft. Did you miss that? I'm not going to show it again. Sorry. And it's quite an ingenious thing, you know, because it's the idea of testing to see if, like, you know, Captain Sully, you know, the birds flying the airplane, and is it going to survive? Is this windshield going to hold up against a bird? Well, the Brits were kind of interested in this because they had their high-speed trains. They were getting ready to test their windscreens, and so they said, "Can we borrow your cannon?" So they borrowed the cannon, they set everything up, and they fired the chicken into the train, and it smashed it the windshield to smithereens, blasted through the control panel, snaps the pilot's backrest in two, embeds itself in the back wall of the cabin. The horrified Brits sent word to the Americans and said, "What happened? What do we do to strengthen our windscreen? I don't understand this." "Oh, I don't understand this, jolly good fellow. Oh, yes, it must be the Brits. Okay." The American engineers responded with a single line response: "Thaw the chicken." You got to do the test right to get the right results. You know, you you don't fire a frozen chicken into the windscreen. Of course it's going to blow the thing up. Do the right test. What are the right tests? The proof that God's in us? It's our words. What do our words say about us and our relationship with God? A lot of things we could go to. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." God's looking about what comes out of your mouth about Jesus. You talk about him? Is he important enough in your life that you talk about him and your relationship with him? If you never talk about him, there could be a problem. There could be a problem. Also, our works. Our works. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Words alone, talk is cheap. People ought to see what happens in your life. It's kind of cool. The things that were proof of Jesus' union with God are the same things that are proof for you and I. People need to hear the right words. They need to see the right works. chapter 14, verse 12. And so Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you," talking about how I get these works, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." When New King James starts off verse 12 with "most assuredly," we've talked about this before, that's a translation of the Greek, of two Greek words, amen, amen, which means truly, truly, or I think Old King James, verily, verily. It means, look, what I'm about to say is really important. This is really truthful. You better pick up your notepads. Take notes. This is an important concept he wants to say. "Most assuredly, I say to you," here he says, "he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, when he talked about the greater works, I don't know about you, but I get a little bit uncomfortable. You know, I'm going to do greater works than Jesus. I hope nobody's looking for that kind of stuff. You know, raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, oh my gosh. What's he talking about? The word for greater comes from the word megas, which means great. It could be great of size, which would be, you know, this is even bigger than raising Lazarus. Or it could be of quantity, a greater number of things. Could be. What is he talking about? These greater works. I think a key to understanding this is to look at the passage. Jesus says, "Greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." You need to get that phrase under your belt. What is he talking about? "Because I go to my Father." Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples for 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven. And he said in John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Who's the Helper? The Holy Spirit. Jesus' going away, his ascending to heaven, was connected somehow to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. So when Jesus says, "Greater works you will do because I go to the Father," I think you can make an assumption that the greater works are connected to the work of the Spirit in you. Did you follow that connection? Okay. So greater works. How do we do these greater works? Two ideas. Number one, I think he could be talking about greater in number. When the Holy Spirit came on the church, there was no longer one miracle worker. But instead, there's dozens of miracle workers. Each one might not do more works than Jesus. But even if each one does a third of the works of Jesus, there's 12 of them. And their numbers growing. Acts 5:2 says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." And does God still do miracles today? I got to tell you, he does. He absolutely does. Does he heal people today? Yes, he does. I don't think he heals everybody. Sorry to say, sad to report. He may not raise everyone from the dead. God does works. He does big things. We've seen them. I've seen them. Go to the church website. Go under prayer. You'll see the weekly prayer request thing that we put up every week. There's a link there about answered prayers. And I think Lori keeps it up to date. Of stuff for the last 16 years. Some of them sound trivial. Oh, I got over my cold. Okay. good. Okay, well, we'll put that under answered prayers. But there are some amazing things in there. God does answer prayers. God does big works. He does miracles. Greater in number. But also, and I've always looked at this as a cop-out, but can't do that. I think greater miracles in the sense of conversion. What am I talking about? Remember, this is connected to the coming of the Holy Spirit because I go to my Father. Remember that? Greater works because I go to my Father. You still with me on this? What did Jesus say would happen when the Spirit came? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Jesus connected the coming of the Spirit, the power, with people coming to know Him, with witnessing. How does that work? How is that a greater work? What, you mean because somebody prays to get saved? And you know, I'd rather have somebody, you know, have their somebody born blind. Well, I get that. I understand that. In our twisted way of thinking, we think it'd be greater to be healed from blindness than being saved. Not if you really believe what it means to be saved. If a person is healed of blindness, yes, it's a wonderful thing. And they may have their eyesight for the rest of their life, which might be 30, 40, 50 years, 60 years. But salvation has to do with eternity. Eternity. Greater works than these. On the day of Pentecost, on the day that the Spirit came down, Peter preached, and 3,000 people got saved one day. Greater works than these. You know, this fellow living in North Carolina is getting kind of old now. But Billy has been a part of hundreds of thousands, William Franklin Graham, hundreds of thousands coming to Christ. I know, I kind of think that's pretty like amazing. Don't you? Greater works because I go to the Father. Greater works. Don't just limit it to this spectacular, miraculous thinking that we've got. The gee whiz bang stuff. Think greater of huge, eternal. Verse 13. Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." The word that's used here for ask, Greek word is aiteo, means to ask, to beg, to call for, to crave, to desire, to require. It's a request of the will. Now, ideally in prayer, we want to learn to pray according to God's will. But here the idea is you expressing your will. Part of prayer is you telling God what you want, what you desire, what you crave. And prayer starts to really work when the thing that I crave is also the thing that God craves. Now that's when prayer starts really clicking. But one of the concepts here of prayer is to ask. It's a matter of your will. E.M. Bounds said this. He was a guy known for prayer. He said, "And when the records of eternity are read out to an assembled world, then will it appear how much prayer has wrought in this world. Little is now seen of the fruits of prayer compared to all that it has accomplished and is accomplishing." On this side of eternity, we don't really quite grasp just how much impact our prayers have. When you get to the other side, we will see. Let's talk about answered prayer. And I want to give you four things. And if you pay attention, I'm not just making these up because these are my four favorite things about prayer. You pay attention, I'm going to pull these points from our text. That's always a good thing, you Bible students, you Bible teachers. Pull your lessons from the text, not the things you want to just throw in to just make a message sound nice. Now, prayer is a little bit like cooking. It helps to get the recipe
right.
Okay, we need to have the sound up. And we are... Okay.
On a hill in Shelby County, in the heart of Tennessee, comes the taste of prairie home country sausage. We take pride in what we do, and the quality shines through as we bring that country flavor home to you. First we round up all our filthy pigs, take them all out back. Grab an old sledgehammer and give them all a whack. Then we cut off all their body parts, which doesn't sound appealing. It's a pretty decent job, you know, if you don't mind the squealing. Then we take up the leftovers and wrap them in cellophane. And when you think of country flavor, don't forget this name. Prairie Home Sausage brings the prairie home to you.
Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't quite sound so appealing anymore. I didn't like quite sure. I'm going to go out for hot dogs afterwards, you know, or, yeah. Actually, those were some nice-looking bratwurst they had up there. But, you know, when the recipe is a little bit off, things aren't so appealing. When our prayers don't follow the right recipe, I imagine they are a little bit unappealing to God. So follow the ingredients correctly. Ingredient number one is faith. Where did I get that? In verse 12, Jesus said that all this stuff is for those who believe. It's for those who believe. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what I'm talking about. That's the faith I'm talking about, that he is, and that he is a rewarder. God will answer prayers. I have a hard time seeing faith as some kind of a compound that God is measuring to find out if you have enough of. I've heard too many people been beat over the head. Well, you didn't get this answer because you must not have enough faith. I kind of get that, kind of understand that. But to me, it sounds like you either have it or you don't. It's either on or off. It's either up or down. I believe in God or I don't believe in God. And the point is this, answered prayer, it's not for those who don't believe Jesus. Those who don't believe in Jesus. You got to get in the door first. You must trust in him. It'd be kind of like, you know, I'm so glad my cell phone expert is sitting here in church. This is the coolest thing when I threw this in here. It's kind of like you pick up your cell phone and you're going to make a nice cell phone call, but there's no battery in it. Or maybe they didn't put the SIM card in it. You know, you can sit there and dial all you want. You can talk all you want, and you're getting nowhere. Without faith, impossible to please him. You've got to believe that he is, that he rewards those who seek him. Faith, important part of answered prayer. Number two, ask. I know it sounds kind of obvious, but you got to ask. You have to ask. How many times have we gone without the very things that God wants for us because we simply have not bothered to ask? James says, you do not have because you do not ask. There's an old hymn that says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. In our crazy, fast-paced society, we like to do everything we can to cut corners. You know, we might hire somebody to mow our lawn so I have a few extra hours a week, and I don't have to do that. You know, I might hire somebody, hire a cleaning service to clean the house. So I don't have to spend the time to do that. We might buy ourselves a computer to save so that we can figure out what we're doing wrong and then have to get the computer fixed and then have to get it rebooted. And okay, that's not so time-saving anymore, is it? I don't know. But I got to tell you this, you can't hire someone to pray for you. You know, it's good that you ask people to pray. It's good that you ask them to pray with you. But you need to pray. You need to take time to ask God. We need to develop this discipline in our lives, beloved. Right? You know, I know that the days that I am so stressed out, it's 9 out of 10 times it's flat down, a fall down easy to figure out why I'm so stressed out. Because I skipped my prayer time. I need to pray. I need to ask. Only you can pray your prayers. Don't count on other people praying. And it's good to ask. It's good to ask. It's good to have more than one person praying. Oh, yeah. Don't not ask. But you need to pray. It's on you. You need to pray. Third thing is the name. He said, if you ask according to my name. I got to tell you that too often we take this as like a little magic phrase we throw on the end of our prayers. And I'm kind of guilty of helping you think that, because if you notice that every time I pray, I will always end the prayer, in Jesus' name. And then the next thing we say is, amen. Or if I'm really formal, I would say, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. See, you learned that, you know. And some of you are going, when's he going to be done with the prayer? When's he going to be done in Jesus? Oh, right, he's done with the prayer. Because you know I'm ending the prayer, because that's how you religiously end the prayer in Jesus' name. Hold on, gang. We need to talk about what this means to pray in Jesus' name. There are a lot of things, a lot of components to this. I'm just going to talk about one. It's about being His representative. If I'm praying in His name, if I'm asking in His name, then I am asking as His representative. Let's say the president sends the Secretary of State to Russia to negotiate a new arms treaty with Russia. The Secretary of State will be there in the name of the president. And as she negotiates with the leaders of Russia, she will be negotiating in His name as His representative, not doing what she wants, but what the president wants. You following me? That's this concept, in His name. I'm standing in His place. It's as if I'm standing here, I'm going to ask God for something, and I think of Jesus standing here right physically with me. And I think, what would He ask? And I'm standing in His place, and I'm asking God the things that Jesus would ask for. That's to ask in His name. Well, how do I know if I'm His representative? How do I know if I'm asking correctly in His name? If you look at your text, look at the next verse. There's a little clue there where John writes, where Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. The key to understanding whether this promise is going to work is to ask myself, am I keeping His commandments? That's how I know whether I'm asking in His name, whether I'm doing the things that He says.
Play the ball? Okay. Will you wait right there?
Watch this stuff.
Right, just wait. Just a little. Little closer. Little closer. Now back up. Back. Turn around. Look up. Turn the other way. Back up. Back up. That's it. That's one step. One more. A little closer. Little closer. Hold it. Little closer. Get closer.
When I say three, you can get it. But don't you get it till I say three now, okay? One. Two. Four. Six. 11. 25. Three.
Let me ask you this. Can you tell who his master is? Can you? How can you tell? Because he's the one he obeys. He's the one he obeys. If I'm his representative, I am living a life of obedience. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say you earn answers to prayer by getting brownie points by doing this and that and the other thing. It's not about earning God's favor. But doing the right things, learning to walk in obedience to Christ, shows that you love Him, and it shows that you are an authorized representative, able to take advantage of the promise. You know, nowadays, identity theft is a big problem. I don't know if any of you have had this problem. Somebody's stolen your identity. You know, they buy stuff on the internet and they charge it to your credit card because they've stolen your name. They're acting in your name, but they don't have the authority to use your name. I think about people stealing God's name by claiming to be Christians, misusing His name by not taking His commands seriously. Don't be surprised that God doesn't answer your prayers. Let's get this thing turned around. And don't get me wrong. Don't use this as an excuse not to pray.
Well, I don't have my life right with God. He'll never hear me, so I'm just not going to pray.
No. You missed the point. Turn around now. If you've been living a life of rebellion against God, hey, let's just turn this thing around. All it takes is that. You to turn around and start heading towards God. And suddenly you've got signal. Suddenly I'm connected. His name, His representative. The last point, real quickly, is glory. Jesus said that His whole reason for answering prayers is so that God gets glory. So that God gets credit. So that God gets recognition. Will this prayer and its answer really bring glory to God? Or is it all about making... Some of you are going to hate me for saying this. Is it all about making my life more comfortable? And I hate saying that because I know some of you are in very difficult places, tremendous pain. But where's my heart in this? Is it all about bringing God glory or me comfort? Is it so that God's name will be remembered or is it so that my name will be remembered? Some of us who get asked to pray for people, that's our problem. Oh, sure, I'll pray for you. And remember who prayed for you when this happens. Just want you to remember that.
Oh, yeah, Pastor Rich prayed for me. You won't believe what happened. You know, just like that, I won the lottery.
No, actually, that's never happened. So just want to let you know, don't ask me to pray for it because I ain't going to pray for it. Are you willing to place God's desires and will over your own? George Attlee served with Central African Mission. There were no witnesses. But the evidence indicates that Attlee was confronted by a band of hostile tribesmen. Tradesmen. It's carpenters and plumbers. No. Hostile tribesmen. He was carrying a fully loaded 10-chamber Winchester rifle and had to choose either to shoot his attackers and run the risk of negating the work of the mission in that area or not to defend himself and be killed. He must have prayed. What do you think he prayed? Do you think he prayed, Lord, deliver me? When his body was later found in a stream, it was evident that he had chosen not to shoot. Nearby lay his rifle, all 10 chambers still loaded. He had made the supreme sacrifice, motivated by his burden for lost souls and his answering devotion to his Savior. With the Apostle Paul, he wanted Christ to be glorified in his body, whether by life or by death. Glory. Who's the glory going to? These are some of the elements. Faith, ask, the name, glory. These are some of the elements that make up healthy prayer. Am I always going to get it right? No. No. Have I figured, you know, I've been a Christian now for 40 years. Do I have it down pat? No. Am I farther along than I was 39 years ago? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Prayer is always a growth thing. It's always a growing thing. Keep at it. Let's stand and pray.